Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, good morning, you guys. I am Jason, and I'm really glad to see you today. Welcome to Mosaic. Isn't it nice that Tim dressed up for Valentine's Day today? It's really sweet, man. It's really sweet. Did your wife tell you to wear that red shirt, man? You wore it for her. Oh. All right, you guys. Hey, we are in the book of 1 Peter, and today we're talking about hope. Some of you know this about me. I'm a fisherman, and hope plays a very significant part in why I do this. You think about it. What would possess a person to wake up, you know, at zero dark 30 when it's freezing cold outside, and to go hop in his truck and drive his boat over to the Columbia River, his boat, which is literally the size of a large bathtub, and to sit on the river and freeze and endure darkness when he could be home, laying in bed, you know, surfing the internet. Hope. That's how hope works. There's this thing that as a person who loves to fish, I wake up and it's like, this could be the day, you know, when I hook just a monster Columbia River spring Chinook. And that's how hope works. If you've got it, you can endure hardships. You can endure things that you wouldn't normally endure if your hope is in something besides your own comfort. For those of us who follow Jesus, we have a hope, and the hope that we have is very different than people who don't follow Christ. Our hope lies in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he rules over everything, and that we, as believers, belong to him. Because of this, because we're his, because we belong to him, because he's Lord of everything, we seek to live as his people, even if doing so means that we'll be misunderstood or even mistreated, even if it means that we'll have to endure some hardships. See, our world doesn't operate as though Jesus is Lord. That's just not the operating system that most people who live in Portland, Oregon operate on or live on. And it's actually becoming an increasingly hostile world to people who follow Christ. So how do we live as followers of Jesus in this environment? How do we live as followers of Jesus in this world? The answer Peter gives us is very simple. It's straightforward. He says, seek and pursue peace. Seek and pursue peace. In the verses that we're going to look at today, we'll see that living like this actually demonstrates the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at it in two sections. The first section, we're going to spend most of our time on, and then the second section, we'll spend less time on. So that's a little bit of how this will go down today. Starting with verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, finally, all of you. Now, just stop there. All of you, that's all of you, right? In the last couple weeks, if you've been around, you've heard us, we've read that Peter is addressing specific groups of people within the community, but now he's addressing everyone. So we all need to listen to this. All of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. There's the big idea that we talked about already. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, in these verses, Jesus calls us to seek and to pursue peace. And he gives us a very clear picture of what that looks like. When Peter wrote this letter, Christians were an absolutely tiny minority. They were viewed by the broader culture with suspicion. They were marginalized. They were, in many cases, persecuted. And so if the church was to survive, if these early followers of Jesus were going to continue to survive and thrive in a hostile world with all the stress that was coming from the outside world, it was imperative that they were strong on the inside. And so verse 8 is really about seeking peace within the church, seeking peace within the family of God. So Peter tells us, he says, be like-minded. Peter's writing to men, he's writing to women, he's writing to people with different jobs. Some have really good jobs, some have crappy jobs, some have no jobs. He's writing to single people, he's writing to married people. There's a lot of diversity in the church. And what Peter is saying is, hey, you need to be like-minded. You're all called to different things. You all have different stations in life. But you all need to be like-minded. You need to have one major aim in common, to love God and to love people, to be unified in that purpose. He tells them to be sympathetic. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. Practice that. Get used to doing that. He tells them to love one another. Treat each other like family. Love is always under threat. Love is always under threat in the church. Because even people who follow Jesus have this natural bent, this natural tendency toward narcissism and selfishness and self-protection. And so Peter says we have to practice love. Treat each other like family. Then he says, be compassionate. Don't harden your hearts toward one another. If you see a need in the church and your heart sort of wells up and you feel led to do something about it, don't repress that. Act on that. Be merciful. Be compassionate. And finally, he says, be humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, this is not about peace at all costs. Sometimes we read this stuff in the Bible and we go, oh, well, that means we're just supposed to, you know, sacrifice everything else and so we can be unified. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying we should sacrifice truth, but we should be willing to sacrifice our own personal feelings. And I realize that for some of us, that kind of hits us the wrong way. What do you mean I should sacrifice my own personal feelings? Here's what I mean. If you're in a life group and you find out that somebody in your life group voted for somebody that you detest, that's something you need to be willing to sacrifice, to lay that on the altar. Or if you're in your life group and you find out that somebody's a Calvinist, they believe in predestination and you don't believe in predestination. You believe in free will and you, that's something that we're called to sacrifice. Our preferences, our personal views. If you're in your life group and you find out or somebody makes a joke that offends you, they say something really mocking about cats. That's on you to give up the right to feel good about cats. If they tell you they like Nickelback, I don't know. You know, you get the idea here. These issues of preference, these personal feelings, we're often called to sacrifice those because the thing that unites us is not our preferences or our feelings. The thing that unites us is Jesus. His gospel that saves us. The good news that he died and rose from the dead. And that we live to love him and to love our neighbor. That's the thing that unites us. Now, in the early church, these practices needed to be normal. This had to be the expected way of doing things. This couldn't be exceptional. They had to seek peace within, but they also needed to seek peace with those outside the church, which is what verse 9 is about. See, the most natural response to a world that persecuted them would have been to retaliate. That would have been the easiest or the most, natural or organic path that they could have chosen. But Peter tells them to do what is unnatural. He tells them to do what's not organic. He says, instead of retaliating with evil, retaliate with love. It's a massive challenge to do this. It's difficult for us to put aside our desire to get even. And so Peter offers up some motivation here. He says that God blesses people who bless their enemies. He says that God blesses people when they return an insult with respect. He says it actually three times in different ways. In verse 9, he says that they'll inherit a blessing. In verse 10, he says that the person who lives this way will see good days. And in verse 13, he says that they are blessed. This is certainly true in a general sense. If you pursue peace, if I pursue peace, if we do that, our lives will generally be better, right? I mean, if we lay aside our right to get even, if we say, no, I'm not going to be vindictive, I'm going to be merciful instead, if we do that, we're going to have better relationships. We're going to have lower blood pressure. We're going to be a stronger community. We're going to be a stronger church. Those are God's blessings. They're general blessings. And certainly we can apply that to general blessings. But Peter says something else. He also says that we'll inherit a blessing, that there's a future blessing that we haven't fully realized yet. Back at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, he talks about this inheritance that followers of Jesus have that's being stored up for us in heaven. We have a future inheritance. We have something that's waiting for us on the other side of whatever mistreatment or marginalization we may experience. Whatever suffering we may have to endure, we have this hope that there's a relationship with Jesus that will last even after death, that will go on forever. And we haven't fully realized it. Yes, we've experienced it, and we're beginning to experience, because those of us who trust Christ have already stepped into relationship. We're already living in his kingdom, but we haven't fully realized it yet. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what waits for those who love him. That's what's on the other side of our suffering, eternity with Christ. We need this hope. And the reason we need this hope is so that we don't become overwhelmed by fear. Because fear of a potentially hostile world actually gets in the way. It impedes us from living as people who seek peace. When we fear what people think about us, when we fear being hurt or being given the cold shoulder, or being rejected or made fun of or mocked or insulted or whatever it may be, when we fear that, we can't live as people of peace, as people who boldly love, as people who boldly serve, as people who don't retaliate. We actually go in two completely different directions. We tend, when we're ruled by fear of people, we tend to either fall towards being really combative or cowering. We either get combative or we cower. This impedes us from being the people that Jesus calls us to be. This combativeness, this cowering. So Peter says in verse 14, he says, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of those who could potentially mistreat you. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel fear. He's not talking about an emotion. If you feel fear of somebody, that's okay. That's a natural response. It's not sin to feel fear. But what it does mean is this: we shouldn't allow our fear of people to overwhelm us and rule our lives. That's where Peter's going with this verse. He actually wrote this from personal experience. If you know anything about Peter, he had some pretty huge failures in this department, didn't he? Fear of people. Peter had a time in his life when he didn't do very well with that. He actually let fear of people overwhelm him. Many years prior to this, Peter spent 3 years of his life with Jesus. He was one of Jesus' first disciples. He was one of Jesus' very closest friends. He followed Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He went wherever Jesus went. And on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter was actually there. They were in this garden called Gethsemane. And some leaders, some Jewish rulers, came to arrest Jesus. They came to this garden and they found Jesus and they found his disciples and Peter was there. And we don't know if this was normal for Peter or not, but he had a sword on him that night. And when these people came to arrest Jesus, Peter was overcome by his fear. He knew that if Jesus was arrested, Jesus wouldn't be doing what he wanted Jesus to do. And so he took out his sword. And again, he might have just been really poor with a sword or something, but he kind of takes a swipe at one of the guys, and I don't know if he was intending to do this or not, but he actually lopped off his ear. Jesus is standing there watching this, and you need to understand something. Jesus didn't look at him and go, "Hey, thanks, bro. Dude, thank you for having my back, Peter. You are such a good friend. Thanks for being there for me. I'm really glad you brought your sword to the garden." No. He rebukes Peter. He says, "This is actually the suffering that I'm called to. This is actually the path that God has for me." And so he allows himself to be arrested. And he's taken into custody. And Peter and some of the disciples follow Jesus. And Jesus is brought into this house to be questioned. And while he's in this house, Peter's standing out in the courtyard waiting to see what's going to happen. And three different times he was asked, "Hey, you're a disciple of Jesus, right?" And three times Peter said, "No, I don't know who Jesus is." He cowered. We see this fear in Peter, this fear of people in Peter that led to him being combative or led to him cowering. And if we're honest, we can relate to Peter in this, can't we? If we're honest, we can be overwhelmed by fear and act on that. We can be combative. I mean, we look at the world around us and things are changing. Things are changing, and the changes are difficult in many cases. Morality is changing. Right and wrong is based on feelings and preferences increasingly in our culture, not on the truth of Scripture. People are stepping away from the church. They're stepping back. They're looking at what we're doing here with a whole lot of suspicion. If you follow Jesus, here's what you need to understand. You are on your way to the margin. You're not on your way to the mainstream. You're on your way to the margin. And this can be really, really scary. It can cause us to be fearful. I talked to several people from the Mosaic family this last week, and I just asked them about their fears of people. What are some of the things you fear about being a follower of Jesus in this culture? And I heard all kinds of things. I had a young person tell me about his fear of not having any friends. Another guy told me about the fear of being reprimanded at work for talking about his beliefs. Several people talked about their fear for their children, men and women, moms and dads. They talked about their kids growing up in a culture where there's all these voices that have all kinds of lies and ideas that will drown out the voice of Jesus. How will my kid grow up to follow Jesus in this culture? It's fear. It kind of makes you want to grab a sword and cut somebody's ear off. Right? Many of us want to fight. Instead of opening our hands to serve, we feel like making fists and punching back. But this urge to get even often happens as a result of allowing fear to rule us. Other times we cower the way that Peter did. You know, most of us haven't experienced anything close to the mistreatment that these early Christians experienced. But if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you've probably gotten a taste of it. Some of us more than others, for sure. You've probably been told, or possibly been told at one point by a friend, You told them the truth. You went to them because you loved them and you told them something very difficult. And they pushed you away. They rejected you. Maybe you've been in a situation where you had some peer pressure, and because of your love for Jesus, you chose not to drink or to use drugs or to have sex or some situation like that. And you were insulted, you were mocked, you were humiliated, you were made fun of. Others of us, we've committed an act of kindness. We've done something just out of the goodness of our hearts. We love God, we're loved by God, and we just want to do good. We want to serve, and we do something, and our motives are questioned. What strings are attached to this? What are your ulterior motives? When this stuff happens, it makes us think twice about doing it again, doesn't it? It actually makes us want to withdraw. It's so easy to cower. It's so easy to step back and just blend in because we don't ever want to get hurt like that again. But here's the irony. Here's the irony of being combative or cowering. The irony is that if we do that, we're no longer distinctive. We're just like everybody else. When we mock or criticize people who mock or criticize us, we're just like them. When we cower or try to blend in out of fear of what people might think of us, we're just like the people that are around us. See, when fear rules us, we're actually like salt that isn't salty anymore. And Jesus used that metaphor because he wants us to be salty people. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be distinct. He wants us to be people whose hope is in him, that he is Lord, that he is ruling, that he is reigning. And so what Peter does in verse 15 is he tells us how to overwhelm our fear. He tells us that instead of fearing people, we must revere Christ in our hearts. That's kind of a churchy sounding thing. What does that mean when we revere Christ in our hearts? You hear church people sometimes talk about my heart. What's he talking about? Our hearts are the very core of who we are. They're the faculty where humans relate to God and relate to each other. It's the place from which all of our decisions and our actions come from and the words that we say. From that inner place, we relate to Christ alone as our supreme ruler, as our king, as our master, as our ultimate authority. End of story. That's what Peter is saying. And when we fear Christ alone, it actually overwhelms any fears that we may have of people. In fact, fear of God frees us from fear of the world. Fear of God frees us to live in harmony with one another. Fear of God frees us to retaliate to one another and to people around us with love and not return evil for evil. See, when we do that, there may be some people who continue to insult us. Don't be surprised if that happens to you. But also, you shouldn't be surprised if somebody says, hey, tell me about that. You're kind of strange. You're kind of weird. You're kind of different. What's different about you? You don't seem to be like everybody else. That people would actually see the hope that we have in us and that it won't make sense to them, and so they'll actually ask us about it. That they'll be curious because they see us living as people of peace in a world that's naturally retaliatory. Now, giving an answer when a person asks that question, it doesn't mean that you have to know everything about Jesus, but you need to know something. And some of us are here today, we follow Jesus, we love Jesus, but you know, that's kind of what kind of stops on Sunday. Everything we know about Jesus is whatever we pick up in church and whatever we choose to listen to. We kind of let the pastors do the job of explaining things. That's relinquishing your responsibility to actually talk about your hope, to talk about the hope that you have in Jesus. You don't have to know everything, but you have to know something. You should be able to tell somebody, yeah, this is why I believe Jesus is Lord. This is why I believe Jesus is Savior. This is why I've put my hope in Christ. This is why I believe that Jesus is true. If you can't do that, I'm going to just extend an invitation to you. If you can't do that and you want to figure out how to do that, email me this week. Tim talked earlier about if you have questions about this stuff, ask us, email us, jason@mosaicportland.org. I would love to help you think through that. How can I talk about Jesus? How can I give an answer for why I believe this is true. You should also be able to say something simple like, here's what Jesus has done for me. Here's who Jesus is for me. In your own words. You should be able to relate Jesus and how he's actually interacted with your story. And when we give an answer, when we do this, Peter says we do it with gentleness and respect. You don't have to force Jesus on anybody. You don't have to convince anybody. You got to remember, like at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit convinced you to believe in Jesus. He'll do the same for the people you talk to. Trust him. Let him do his job. He doesn't need you to do it for him. That way that when we explain the hope that we have in us, we're actually being consistent with the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be. Gentle, respectful, peaceful. Any person who mistreats us won't actually have any grounds for it. And like our master Jesus, we'll actually be suffering for doing good if that happens. Now, we say all this and we read this and there's still one major question that hasn't been addressed yet. We can see the call to follow Jesus and to be people of peace and to follow that path. But there's still a big problem here. And here's the problem. Suffering for doing good, suffering for following Jesus is still not just. It's still wrong. And when we think about the injustice of suffering for following Christ, and then we start to think about all the other injustices that we see in our world, when we start to think about injustice, when we start to think about people who are mistreated or abused because of the color of their skin, or when we start to think about young girls who are trafficked for sex, or when we start to think about children who are forced into labor for pennies a day, or we think about people who because they have money, they get away with a crime that somebody who's poor can't. We see those injustices, and then we think about injustices that we may experience as followers of Jesus, and we go, hey, God, where's the justice? These last verses, 18 to 22, actually help us out with that. They give us some answers for what we do about injustice. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." If you're confused by those verses, it's because those verses are confusing. And so you relax a little bit if you have no idea what that's talking about. The exact meaning of these verses is debatable. And scholars and theologians have disagreements and different views of opinion of what all that means. But there's gold here. There's gold. And so I want to dig through it really briefly in the last couple minutes that we have together. I want to dig through it and actually see how it addresses the problem of injustice. See, verse 18, start there. It's about Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death was totally unjust. He was without sin. He was completely righteous. And he died in the place of where an unrighteous person should die. The role was actually reversed. It was actually the most unjust act in the history of humanity, that God was murdered. So Jesus does this, but it was part of the plan for him to go through suffering because it brings us to God. Jesus didn't stay dead. He was made alive in the spirit. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And through his action of dying and rising from the dead, it actually brings us to God. He died in our place. That part's pretty straightforward. Now, verses 19 and 20 is where it starts to get a little bit confusing. These verses say that the risen Jesus went and preached to imprisoned spirits who'd been disobedient back in the days when Noah built his ark. That's weird. Thousands of years before Jesus, there was this guy called Noah, and Noah built an ark in response to God saying he was going to judge the earth with a flood. And so it says that when Jesus died, he actually rose from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, at some point, he went back and he did some preaching to some people or somebody who was around during the time of Moses. Most scholars believe that Jesus went back. He didn't preach to people who had died. He actually was preaching to evil spirits, people who had beings, angels who had rebelled against God and actually were violating God. He goes back and he preaches to these rebellious spirits, and basically Jesus goes back and he preaches the gospel to them. He says something along these lines, I win, you lose. You've rebelled against God. You're trying to bring sin and death into the world and take as many people with you as you can, but I've defeated death. He goes and he proclaims the gospel to these evil spirits. Now, the ark that Noah built saved Noah and his family from this flood that ended all life on earth. That gets us to verse 21, which says that the water of the flood symbolizes baptism. In the same way, the New Testament, submersion underwater symbolizes death. So you've got this flood, this water that symbolizes death. And in the New Testament, you've got baptism, this water that symbolizes death. There's this consistent thread throughout Scripture that water is symbolic of death. In fact, when Jesus, before he died, he was talking about his death and he was referring to it as a baptism. And so Jesus, he goes and he goes underwater and he dies. This symbolic picture of water actually taking his life in the same way that the water of the flood was God's judgment and took the lives of many. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus conquered death. He came up out of the water in the same way that Noah and his family didn't die, that they were saved through the water in this ark. The ark was God's provision. Jesus is our provision. He's the one who saves us. Jesus, when we're baptized, and we practice this at Mosaic, and if you've been here and you've seen this happen, we fill this tank with water, and when a person is baptized, we dip them under the water, but we don't hold them down, you know? That would be really gross and awful if we did that. We bring them back up out of the water. It's symbolic of both a death and a resurrection, because when a person is baptized into Christ, they die with him. Their old self dies, but they also rise with him to new life. We're saved by Jesus. So baptism itself isn't the thing that saves us. It's actually the work of Jesus that saves us. Some of us read this and we go, I have to get baptized to be saved. No. You trust Jesus to be saved, his death, his resurrection. Understanding and knowing and believing that he's conquered death. And this picture of a risen Jesus, a victorious Jesus, is what Peter wants to be burned into our minds. He wants us just burned as an image into our heads. He says that Jesus is now ruling at the right hand of the Father, that he's victorious, that he has all authority, that he's conquered death, but not only death, he's conquered all of evil. He's above every ruler. He's above every spiritual ruler. He is in complete control. Here's how this answers our cry for injustice. Jesus suffered, even though he did everything right, but now he's vindicated. He's conquered death. He's conquered evil. He's ruling with the Father. And in the same way, believers who are marginalized, believers who are mistreated and mocked will one day be vindicated and will reign with God forever. What we need to do is transfer our ultimate hope for justice and take that off of our shoulders and to put that on God's shoulders, because he's already won. He has already secured justice that will one day be realized for everyone who's been a victim of injustice. See, our job isn't to defeat injustice, because Jesus has already done that. Our job is to live in light of God's justice by being people who seek and follow peace, by being people of hope. And if we suffer for doing good, we do so knowing that we'll overcome because he has overcome. So I want to do a couple of things as we close our time. I want to pray. And I want to pray for two specific things. First, I want to pray for those in our community and in our city and in our world who are persecuted and marginalized because they follow Jesus. The second thing I want to do is pray for us as we approach this table, that we'll remember the victory of Jesus, that our hope lies in Christ alone, and that when we revere him as Lord, it overwhelms whatever fear we may have of people. And it frees us to live and to love and to seek peace with one another and with our city. May God make us that kind of a community. Would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. We think of those who are marginalized, who are mistreated, who are persecuted. I think of followers of Jesus in China. I think of followers of Jesus in Muslim states where there's hostility, persecution, even the threat of death. God, would you be near to them? Would you give them hope in your resurrection? Would you give them hope in being people of peace? Protect them from fear of people. Let them not be combative or cowering, but let them be trusting. And as you lead them, Spirit, would you help them to seek justice in a gentle and respectful way so that they can reflect your glory and your goodness? And for those of us, God, who follow you and are going to come to this table, we remember your death, but we also remember your resurrection. We remember that you didn't stay dead, but that you conquered death. And in so doing, you've saved us. We stand in awe of you in this place, God, for who you are and for your victory over evil. Overwhelm us, God. Overwhelm our fear. Forgive us for being combative. Forgive us for cowering. Overwhelm our fear of people and bring us to a place where we worship you from the core of who we are. Make us a church. Make us a people who do justly, who love mercy and walk humbly with you, God. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.